Begin with verse 17 on through verse 25, which is, how shall we contend for the faith? We spent some time last night on the first concept, is we are to recall the teaching of the Word of God about apostasy in verses 17, 18, and 19. And second, we are to keep growing. Verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, the first thing we need to note, that the verse contains one command and three participles telling how to carry it out. The command, or the word in the imperative, is in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So the command and the imperative is keep yourselves in the love of God. The three other words that end with an ing explain how do we obey it, or how to do this. And I would take all three of them to be participles of means, indicating the way a thing is done. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Number one, by building up yourselves. How do we do it? Number one, by building. Number two, we do it by praying. And third, we do it by looking. So the structure of the passage then revolves about one imperative and three participles of means telling how this is accomplished and how it is done. So the basic idea is keep yourself in the love of God. And the author says, I don't want to leave you with any questions as to how you get this accomplished. There are some objective steps that will assist to assure you that you are kept in the love of God. All right, taking each one of the means, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, and how is it done? Number one, it is done by building. Verse 20, but you, beloved, constantly building up yourselves in your most holy faith. First of all, the word faith refers again to the body of Christian truth. So that the point is, an objective body of truth exists in the New Testament truths, and we are to keep building ourselves up within that whole body of truth. And again, to show, I think, for most of us, how little we really do of building up ourselves in that body of truth. We might simply ask that one of the New Testament epistles that is given for our edification in the church age was the book of Jude. And while we've had to hurry a great deal in order to get most of it in the sessions we've had, you might ask this. Wednesday, when we were arrived, if someone would say, in this particular body of truth, namely the book of Jude, without looking, what is it about? And where we would have stood at that particular point of time. If we have to say, well, I would have drawn a blank on it, then we have to back off to what the book of Jude is teaching, that the only way to guard ourselves against error is to be built up personally. So that really, if we knew nothing about Jude when we arrived, we'll have to say this much. To the extent that we were ignorant of that part of the body of truth, we were vulnerable to error and false teaching. Notice also he calls this our most holy faith. Why? Why is the body of truth that we have in the Word of God called holy? I think we can give at least three reasons. Number one, it's holy because of where it comes from, its source. Such as in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, it became needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you could contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. It was not discovered, but delivered. So the source is, it is a divine revelation. That makes it holy. Second, it's holy because of who and what it reveals. The only way to grasp who Christ is through the Word of God, and because of what it reveals, His perfect salvation, His righteousness, His character, and so forth, because of who and what it reveals, it is therefore a holy body of truth. And then there's a third area, and that is because of what it produces. And in order to conserve a little time, we'll simply note John chapter 17 and verse 17, which says, "Thy word is truth," or "sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." It is the word of God that sanctifies and makes holy the believer. So in every sense of the word, the body of truth we have is holy. Comes from God, reveals a holy God, and produces a holy people. Therefore, the appellation placed on there of holy. And this is a continuous process that goes on and on and on and on. And it is the means of keeping ourselves in the love of God and free from false teaching. Second, it is to be done by prayer. And I think probably the best way to define prayer is to define prayer as a response type of thing. Basically, response to the body of truth. Great deal of confusion exists in prayer because we think it as independent of truth. And basically, this and this are closely tied. They're closely tied in Jude's thinking, as you can see in these verses, and they're closely tied in all the New Testament. As the word is absorbed, the body of truth is grasped, we respond to it. That response is prayer. And that means that prayer does not have to begin with "Our Father," and it does not have to end with "In Christ's name, amen." Basically, prayer is to be all of the time. Remember, continuing prayer, or pray without ceasing. And the only possible way to do that, of course, is to regard prayer as a response to the truth. So that, actually, what should be going on right now is we're having a Bible study and prayer service. Have you responded to anything in the text of Jude yet? In terms of teaching, I have. I'll tell you exactly how I responded. And it's really none of your business, is it? Well, I guess I can say. When I was saying, you know, on Wednesday, what could you have said for the body of truth contained in the book of Jude? And if you could have said nothing, you're spiritually vulnerable. And the minute I did that, something poked me. You know, you can do a lot of thinking while you're teaching also. And the thing that poked me was I went back to Haggai. What if it had been Haggai and you, Macaulay, had come in and the teacher had said, "What is in Haggai?" What would you have drawn? And that is the part that's none of your business. So that you see, that is a response to this type of thing. And when that response is directed Godward, don't you ever sense in the course of Bible study, aren't you often doing this? When you learn the truth, you are also conversing with God. Is this? Do you sense this? That, you know, you see, "I see that." You're not saying this in these words. "I see that, Lord. I see what you're saying. I grasp that. I know this is not in operation like it ought to be." What are you doing? Well, you're praying. And it's a response type of thing. So that it ties directly into to the proceeding. All right? Prayer is linked to it. And then also looking. Praying in the Holy Spirit. We didn't do anything with that phrase, "in the Holy Spirit," and I guess we should. Basically, he's referring to the order we have in prayer. It is to, through, and by. Since prayer involves the entire Trinity, it is to the Father. And we get there by the mediator, the Son. And it is motivated by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit provides motive. The Son provides accents. And the Father provides the audience. In fact, that's the way prayer always works. The Son is not the hearer of the prayer, the Father is. And the Father is not the one by whom we get to God, The Son is the one by whom we get to God. And prayer is directed and motivated by the Holy Spirit. He is not the one to whom we pray. Now, that does not mean that you have to verbally say, well, if I prayed to the Son, I guess it all got canceled out. That isn't the point. It doesn't mean that you have to carefully say, be sure that you say, Our Father, and be sure that's in Christ's name. That is the proper order that ought to be observed, because that's the way it works. So that if, and again, it's not the best practice because it's not the biblical pattern, if one would pray to the Son, how are you going to get to the Son? Well, as the way it works out, you got to the Son through the Son, and God the Father, being deity, obviously hears the prayer. It's best to observe in prayer the divine order. We address a Father. And the reason for that is in all prayer relationship, Father, Son is what we're to be thinking. It is not even child Savior that is the primary idea, nor is it is a child of God and our Redeemer, though that is true. It's not child of God and our Sovereign. Someone begins by saying, O thou great, awesome, eternal God, we beseech thee, and so forth. That's recognizing some characteristics of God, but it's not the biblical perspective we're supposed to have. It's not the idea of some great, awesome, far-removed God. It is Father, Son that is always the concept that should be entailed and involved in prayer. And if, for example, in prayer or responding to God, you feel like He is so far removed, something's missing, stop and remind yourself, He is your Father, and you are the child. That is the relationship. Therefore, warm, intimate, so forth. Remember, Galatians, the first baby cry is, because we are sons, we call Him Abba, Father. And it may be just coincidental, but when He uses the term Abba, indicative of the first baby cry, it is interesting that the word coming from an Aramaic or Hebrew for this right here, the word for Father is so simple that a child can say it. Av. No tongue, hardly any lips, just Av. It's almost like a baby coos. Ah, Av. And a very normal, natural, intimate. As a matter of fact, that word Abba was so intimate that it was only used for a very, very close relationships. And I don't mean to mean this in an disrespectful or irreverent way, but roughly equivalent to a father or son calling his father dad. Would be to use that term in relationship to God. And it involves intimacy, and that should not eliminate respect. In fact, it really doesn't. When a son calls his father dad, that's not disrespectful, is it? Recognize his position, but it also has a great deal of intimacy that's involved in it. All right? Well, last part of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life is wrapped up in one word, hope. And whenever we talk about the hope of a believer, the word hope can carry two meanings. If you say, I hope I can make it, it's a hope because doubtful. Hope because doubtful. Obviously, when we say we are looking for the blessed hope and the coming of Jesus Christ, why do we call His second coming a hope? Obvious reason. It's a hope because it's doubtful. Now, that didn't fit. Why is it called a blessed hope? Not because it's doubtful. It is a hope because future. And whenever we talk about our hope as believers, it is not because it's in question. It's not because a question mark hangs over it. It is always hope because it is a future type thing. Therefore, one of the means of building ourselves up under the midst of apostasy is anticipating all that is our hope. And what is that? Everything that belongs to me, but it's still future. We can make that pretty relevant. One of the future things to us is a resurrected, glorified, physical body. And if you've done any movement around this week, Struby, you know that a present bodies are in a deteriorating, falling apart, aching, type position, and they have difficulties with altitude, Emmett, and they have just general overall difficulties from head to foot, Glenn. Anywhere from baldness and Jerry laughed the loudest, which means he's probably feeling the most pain. So that even if you think of that aspect of our hope as believers, this is part of the thing that gives us an anticipation, recognizing that everything that is set aside for us is absolutely secure, and therefore in the midst of apostasy, very helpful. Paul's method, of course, was here he was, and his present was loaded with nothing but pressure. Ultimately, he had a hope. And the only way that Paul survived this was by looking at this. And when he looked at that, he says, I can't even see that. And that is the only means. And again, you see many believers who succumb and do not maintain themselves in God's love for the lack of this third point on the part of Jude, is that all of the viewpoint is look at our suffering and our pressures and our aches and our pains and our difficulties and our persecution and the days we live in and so forth and so forth and so forth, and fail ever to get any relief because the eyes don't go over here. So Jude has a strong point at one of the three features that provide strength for the believer in the midst of tremendous pressure. Also, notice, by the way, in verses 20-21, the Trinity, we have a total relationship to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but beloved, building up yourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God the Father, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Total relationship to God. Now, with the closing area, he does say, and again, everything up to this point on how do we deal with false teaching and error has been get on the armor. No reference to what we do externally in reference to anyone else, but be sure you're built up personally. That is the key issue. Now, what about those that are involved in it? And that will be our last note, which is you should involve rescue of those involved. Rescue of those involved, which is verse 22-23. Several points. Verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a distinction, others save with fear, so that the first point is make a distinction, and of course these are all those that are involved in false teaching. Make a distinction in those involved. In other words, you may have person A that is involved in false teaching, and you may have person B that is involved in false teaching. Do not automatically treat A like B and B like A. And again, that should be clear in the context, because on some, we should have compassion, making a distinction, and others, so that there are the some and the others, and that is, and again, there is your distinguishing point, some and others. So that Jude obviously has in his mind a distinction in the way they are treated with. So that, though he does not precisely distinguish between the two, I think we can, from other passages, make some distinction. Number one, what about those that are involved in false teaching, but they're shaky? Now, we often talk about, you know, someone who has been exposed to the Word, and they understand some things, but they're shaky. They're really not sure. As a matter of fact, probably, if you can go back in your own experience. And what was your first exposure to the Word? Did you just grab it and say, that's it? Or did you take a look and say, well, I don't know. Is that guy crazy in what he's saying? And perhaps you said, well, I'll take a look further. I'm not sure. I can't commit to that yet. But you look at it a second time and you say, no, I don't think he's right. But you come back a third time and he says, well, that was convincing. And then another passage comes along and you say, well, I believe that's so. And then finally you come along to conviction. So that, how do you deal with the ones that are doubtful? By the way, is it possible for someone to be weak in his Christian convictions? Is it? If it's possible to be weak in your Christian doctrinal convictions, is it possible for someone to be weak in his doubts? And the point is, it certainly is possible. Now let's look at how do you deal with a person who is perhaps espousing something that is wrong, but they're not set in it. A good example is Luke 7. It's a perfect example because it is Christ dealing with one who is really shaky. He's wavering. He's dealing with John the Baptist. Luke 7:19. And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And what are you going to call that? Yeah, he believed he had preached that he was the Messiah, but what's the problem? He is now wavering. Now, what are you going to do with this fellow, John? Are you going to say back, Christ's going to send back the message, if you do not by this time believe that I'm the Messiah, you've had adequate exposure to doctrine, adequate exposure to the Word of God. If you don't have it now, forget it. Not quite. Notice the response of Christ, verse 20, when the men were come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Are thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And remember, this was his forerunner. I mean, that would kind of let you down. Your forerunner down there that's in pointing to you, hey, he's in depression. He's got some real doubts and some real questions. Is he the one? Verse 21, in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto him, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, and he's quoting Isaiah 35, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And they depart. And I would say Christ exhibited two things. Number one, his forerunner is wavering. And do you see anything in that passage that does not indicate he was not very patient with John? And second, he gave him reaffirming scripture or reaffirming evidence. So that I take it, we could establish a pattern. Why not respond to those that waver like Christ did? Very patiently. Giving reaffirming biblical evidence. The evidence was here was the miracles, plus a quote of Isaiah 35. So what's he saying? Take this back to John. Tell John to think about the miracles that he knows I am performing. And then have John look in a scroll at Isaiah 35. And then look at Isaiah 35 in the light of what I have done and taught and said. And he leaves it there. So notice, it is not a rebuke even. It is a patient giving reaffirming evidence. All right? Back to Jude. Verse 23. Others save with fire. Or save with fear. Others save, making distinction, verse 22, and others save or rescue with fear. And the idea of doing it with fear is do it with great caution. So I take it then, this is a deeper involvement. So let's move to those more deeply involved. And notice with this, he gives a warning. And that is, in treating these cases, be extremely cautious. Very important. With dealing with these, attempt to do something, but be cautious. It's your phrase, with fear. Someone give me New American Standard on the last part of, on verse 23. Okay, now notice if you got New American Standard Version, you have two classes mentioned there. And again, let me borrow your text. That's completely obscured to the point that I think we just better use a different translation on this, because King James only leaves you with two groups, doesn't it? On some have compassion, verse 23, others save with fire. If you're close to someone with a New American Standard, verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. And again, I translate, make a distinction, which can be either that or modified back to these people, the doubting ones. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And this shows the deeper involvement. They are involved in fire, very dangerous. So that, snatch them out of the fire, and on some, have mercy with fear. So the idea is, be cautious. Second, hate the false doctrine. Not to sympathize with it. An attempt to effect a rescue. The be cautious idea, I think we could illustrate pretty well. Let's suppose that someone has been, let's suppose you're going down the four lane, in 25 four lane, I think, close to Denver it is. Anyhow, someone is an older couple. Their car is steaming and what have you, and they're in the middle lane. They're stuck. I think, any kind of courtesy would say, do something to help them. But do you have any recommendations in the course of getting out to that middle lane? Help those folks. But in the process, don't get run over by a semi. And that is exactly what is involved here, is the involvement is serious. But don't get yourself killed in the process. You got the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, do you not? Where it talks about, let him that let him that thinketh he standeth be careful lest he fall. And the idea is the same that is involved here, is that this can be very, very dangerous type thing. Do not get entailed in the false doctrine, and maintain with your rescue a hatred for the false doctrine that is involved. There is no guarantee in this context that they will be saved from the error, but nonetheless an attempt should be made. So that you have to make a distinction. Here's someone holding false doctrine. Are they untaught? Has this hit them for the first time? Another person. Have they been steeped in this for 20 years? Two different things altogether. And distinction to be made. That is saying then that in the latter part of Jude, as to your rescue work, use sound judgment. Maintain distinctions in the way believers are dealt with. With that then, final word of assurance in verse 24. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling, remember we mentioned the word keep is phalasso, which means to guard from an attack. He is able to guard you or keep you from the attack or from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding glory. To the only wise God, our Savior, to be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. All right, question pertaining to Linda, yes, okay.
Are there two classes?
I take it three.
It's three total?
Yeah, three total classes. And again,
how do you deal with the last one?
Okay. Using New American, and again, the Greek does distinguish three classes. In verse 22, have mercy on some, and they've taken that phrase there, who are doubting, to modify these people, which would represent the wavering group. Then save others, snatching them out of the fire. The fact that these are in fire would be a deeper involvement. And the snatching would imply a more abrupt, definite, you are in error, get out, as over against the one who's wavering. Have you ever had, you know, doubts about someone or doubts about something? Someone makes the approach, you're a heretic. Well, you really weren't sure what you were, you know. But my response to that is, whatever you're calling me, I'll guarantee you I'll be from here on out because of the way you approach me. And those that involve more deeply, the fire type thing is the snatching. See, they have mercy for the first group. Snatching them out two very different type things, which would be a more definite type thing in the 23rd verse. And then on some, be patient, but be very, very careful. And I take it the area that you may be involved in is involved in the next phrase, hating the garment polluted by the flesh, is that in the process of being patient and merciful, you'll fall in love with the error. In other words, you'll over-sympathize. So you're patient with the person, at the same time making it clear that the error is detested, it's horrible, and hated. In other words, with that type of thing, if they say, well, I think that Mary is able to give me, I agree with you. Because then God regards us as a partaker of their evil deeds. And in this particular context, when they reject the deity of Christ, his teaching is very emphatic. No hospitality is to be extended. Now, again, often people say, well, does that mean if they come to my door, I should not let them in? Well, we might point out this, that the greeting, the inviting them into your house, involved considerably more in those times than it does now. You can admit someone to your house, and it is not necessarily an extension of hospitality at all. The plumber comes to the door. I'll let him in. I say, I'm very sorry to see you. I wish you weren't in my house. And this is definitely not an extension of hospitality, especially when he gives his bill. So that's a different context. This is a hospitable receiving that would imply we approve of your teaching, either to them or to those externally. Now again, how, when, I don't know. But just keep in mind, it is possible, by extension of hospitality, to those that hold false doctrine, to be interpreted to be warm to their message. I would not allow, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ in the house. No. Not at all. The neighbors might see it, which means they listened. Maybe we ought to listen, and we carry a message to them. There was a pastor in Kansas City years ago that just had beautiful control. He had a whole, about two-block area that they never touched. Boys on bikes would come by, come to his door, and he would say, greet them outside. He'd say, just a minute, let me get my coat and hat. He said, I have a responsibility to the truth because I'm a pastor. I'm going with you. And he'd go to the next door and meet his neighbors and say, since I'm your neighbor, I'm responsible to say that these people represent error and falsity. Okay, I have a real hard time with that because, and I'll admit my answer is not objective. And you may object to what I say, but it makes me absolutely, unbelievably furious. The last one I had in Chicago, I said, if you go one step further, you're going through that door without opening it. That is my response. I resist that harassment. They're crooked, they're deceitful, they're dishonest, they trick you, they'll take your money, and they're absolutely crooks. Okay. What do you do about the airport people, the Moonies and Loonies or whatever they are, that would attack you in that? I think that goes beyond just, they are deceitful. Number one, if you've ever had them, they come up to you, you know, as though they've known you all your life. That is deceit. They're lying to you. And to me, I treat them the same way I treat a pickpocket. That's, again, if you feel differently than that, fine. It's if you want to, you know. But that's just my response. My adrenaline just, ears get red, everything goes to pieces. Get hot up here. Yeah, take the flower and run. Take the flower and do something else. Yeah, Paul? Again, you may be able, you know, you're cool, you're calm, you can get a guy like that back and, you know, you can do something with it. I'm not recommending. I'm just relating. Again, I think it's a thing that we've lost something today, and that the Bible does talk about, and it does reflect, and I think Christ exemplifies it in the temple. There is such a thing as indignation. I mean mad. You know, you can't go in that temple and dump all the tables over, you know, without obviously some indignation. It was perfectly righteous. And it's amazing today how many people, you probably observed it, can see horrible things done, criminal acts, and say, my, he's sick. We need to help him. Isn't there any sense that there are certain things that are wrong and we ought to be angry about? Seems to me like a very serious thing to lose, and when we lose that, it's serious. Paul, sorry. Are you okay? 18. Okay. Okay, when in history have there ever not been these kind of people? Okay, I think from the standpoint of human thinking, last times is a chronological concept. In other words, we think of it as the times just before the return of Christ. And we think of the return of Christ as something in the distant future. We think chronologically. I think when you come to the New Testament, you cannot do that. Paul, in his epistles, the early church expected Christ tomorrow. I don't think you can really avoid that. And you say, well, you expected him tomorrow. He never came, did he? I don't think it has anything to do with it. From divine perspective, time isn't involved anyway. God is eternal. And therefore, a Christian mentality is Christ is coming imminently. Now, if he doesn't, has anything to do with it. That's just Christian mentality. He's coming imminently. And the same thing for last times. And I think Jude, obviously, was writing to these people because he felt like some of these characteristics were predominant then. I think there's also the element that when you talk about last times, how long is last times? This, 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 or this? If you look at it from the standpoint of Hebrews, you've only got, you know, God has in these last days spoken by His Son. Where was the author of Hebrews viewing himself in? I'm in the last days. So the last days was from His first advent clear up to His second coming. And I think we're so oriented to taking last times and squeezing them down to a little narrow type thing that we omit that we are always in critical days from the first century on. And that's just a divine perspective on time. It doesn't, and again, I think it comes from the standpoint that God is eternal. And when you think about God and His events, there's a certain timeless aspect to it. Christ could come tomorrow, that's what we ought to think. If He doesn't come tomorrow, we'll also hold that He'll be coming tomorrow because one day it's going to hit. And after all, if we have trouble with saying, well, they thought they were in the last days and Christ hasn't come yet, it doesn't bother God. It may bother us because remember the perspective of Peter? One day, 1,000 years is a day. What's he saying? Time is zilch, as far as God is concerned. And it's just part of divine perspective. We always live as though He's coming tomorrow. Always. Okay. Last times, you know, and certainly the Bible is full of prophecy, but one of the very things that we need to be cautious about is it's so easy to get dramatic with prophecy. Is there going to be a great world dictator? You bet there is. What's the temptation? To identify the one described in Bible with the one you read in the newspaper last night. And that makes it exciting, doesn't it? Relevant. But what authority do we have to say, the great world dictator, there he is over there. We've always got to say, the one over there bears some characteristics similar to the one in the Bible, but to say this one over here is that one is what makes the area of prophecy look very, very foolish. Mussolini was the Antichrist. Hitler was. Currently, Kissinger was. I don't know whether he has failed the test now or not. There may be a new one. I'm not really up on that. But there will be one, no doubt about that. But to identify that with a point in history can be very precarious. And when it fails, then what do people say about prophecy? Yeah, a bunch of nonsense. Well, it's the people who taught prophecy that made it look that way, not the prophecy of Scripture, which is always accurate. And again, I know that's always disappointing. You know, you talk about the great world dictator. Who is he? I don't know. Oh. But the fact that it's coming, we know that. That's emphatically true. That's typically an error that's made you know, made in teaching prophecy. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In here it has the heteros difference.
Yes.
I think it's quite funny.
Okay, you know, with the strange flesh was the expression. And maybe we didn't point out that you got heteros. And we've got alos. Two synonyms. And again, when we work with synonyms, it doesn't, what it means is that the meaning of this word and the meaning of this word really have a big overlap. For example, house, sidewalk. That's the word house, that's the word sidewalk, and boy, they don't have any commonality at all, really. Some words, however, get close together so that they look like this. They've got a big area over here that means the same thing, but you got an area over here that is different. That's a synonym. Synonyms do not mean they mean the same thing. It means they have a large common core, but they also have a little distinction. Both of these words mean and have a common core, which is another. But, as you can see, if they both mean another, it looks like they seem to be spelled differently. And if that's heteros and that's alos, you'd naturally say, well, do they mean identically the same thing? If so, why are they spelled differently? And part of the synonym distinction, then, is alos means another in number. And, as a general distinction, heteros is another in kind. They both mean another, but, and we don't have two separate words for it in English. Do you want another role at the table? What do you mean? Another kind? No, you mean another in number. You cannot eat one peanut without eating another in number. Alos. You cannot eat one peanut without alos, another peanut. You're trying on coats or sport jackets, and you look at one and you say, I'd like to try on another. And he goes back and brings you another one in number identical to what you had on. You're going to say, I didn't mean another in number. I mean, I want to try another kind. And he offers you one with a different color, a different weave, a different fabric, a different pattern, and that would be heteros. The word strange flesh is this term. They went after another kind of flesh so that the angels pursued a line of beings that is different in kind from angels. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, the pursuit was another kind of flesh, that is a kind of flesh that is not appropriate to them. The proper kind would be the female, the improper kind would be the male. Idea. In other words, the angels act at an outside of the sphere in which they were to operate. They were to operate in the angelic sphere. And the male was to operate in the God-assigned male-female relationship, not in the male-male relationship. All right? Yeah. Different kind, it does, doesn't it? That is an interesting word, because heterosexual is from heteros, another kind. Yeah, I think the idea involved in biblically would be, if we'd say more, the appropriate kind, appropriately biblically assigned, or divinely assigned. Okay, to come right down to the exegesis of the text, the way I would take heteros there is the angels went after an inappropriate kind, another kind in the sense of appropriateness or divine assignment, so that those in Sodom and Gomorrah went after those of an inappropriate or not divinely assigned flesh, much like, in other words, the angels pursued a flesh outside of the sphere of what was appropriate. Sodom and Gomorrah pursued a flesh outside of that which was appropriate.
We don't have a verse anywhere though that talks about Sodom and Gomorrah going out and destroying the place. There's no statement like that.
There's no statement other than the one in Jude and the narrative of Genesis 19. The narrative of Genesis 19, of course, makes it clear that it was homosexual activity.
Yes.
Yeah. So we don't have a, we have the statement of strange flesh. Put it this way. They went after strange flesh ought to be interpreted by the narrative of Genesis 19. Jude wraps the whole thing up. Went after strange flesh. The book of Genesis gives us the narrative from which Jude got his phrase, strange flesh. In other words, the Genesis 19 would determine what the phrase there means. It's Jude's interpretation of that particular type of thing, and that Genesis 19 is extremely... No, no. No, no. Not at all. Right. That's right. And especially the point, it's foreign to divine purpose. And Sodom and Gomorrah was foreign to divine purpose. You also have on there that that act, both of the angels and of Sodom and Gomorrah, is called porneuo, fornication. And then the intensive on the front, ek, it's extreme fornication. That, incidentally, is a biblical perspective on homosexuality. We often look. A homosexuality is fornication of an extreme nature. Extreme fornication. Ek porio, my, is the word used in that particular context of Jude. All right. Glenn, is there any way we can facilitate you? You can't make them till they're done, can you? Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word again, and we pray that we might walk in obedience to it and learn it fully and thoroughly in order that we might live lives that please you. For we ask this in Christ's name.